The title of the Christmas sermon today is Who Pays? And it's about grace. It's about Christmas grace. One of my favorite Christmas texts, and I don't think it was intended to be a Christmas text, is the one that's coming up on the screen. It actually is a text that Paul used in the middle of a chapter where he was challenging the church in Corinth to give more, to be more generous and more liberal. And his trump card was this verse, which now has become, I think, one of the favorite texts to be preached at Christmas, though I don't know if I've ever preached this particular text at Christmas. But it goes like this, and I memorized it many years ago, and after today, you may wish to memorize it too. In fact, because it will be the only slide on the screen for the whole sermon, it may be memorized in your own heart and mind by the end of this sermon. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, you read it with me. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, Christmas, we know, is about joy, and we talk about Christmas joy a lot, and we should. A good tidings of great joy shall be to you, for today in the city of David a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Christmas is about joy. It is about peace, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Roger preached on peace a couple of weeks ago. Because of Christmas, we now have peace with God, where before there was enmity between us and God. Christmas is about love. Perhaps above all things, it is about love, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Christmas is about joy and peace and love, but we must never forget that Christmas cost God a great deal, and therefore it's also about grace, because grace has to do with a price tag. Now, there's two words that we use as Christians a lot. We love these words. In many ways, without knowing the meaning of these words, I think it's probably hard to be a Christian. These words are the word grace and the word mercy. These words appear in the Bible perhaps more than many words, particularly in describing the saving act of God on our behalf in and through Jesus Christ. And those two words, grace and mercy, are so closely related that you could actually interchange them in the Bible, and many of the verses would mean the same thing. But grace is slightly different from mercy in this way, that mercy means, and you may want to write this down if you're taking notes, because somebody might ask you someday, mercy is that you don't get what you do deserve, right? You don't get what you do deserve, and grace, on the other hand, means that you do receive what you don't deserve. So let's talk about mercy for a minute. Mercy means that we don't receive what we do deserve. Now, right now, if all of us decided that we wanted to pray to God together in one big loud prayer, and the prayer was this, Dear God, we pray right now that you would give all of us everything that we deserve. That would be a very dangerous prayer. Have you heard of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? It would happen again, because if God treated us according to what we deserve, we would be in very, very big trouble. The Scripture is very clear, and this might be a surprise to some of you, particularly if you are new to Christianity. The Bible says that what we deserve is punishment, wrath, death, and hell. That's the bad news of the gospel that makes the good news really, really, really good. And we deserve those things because we have rebelled against God and gone our own selfish way, and God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin or injustice. That's what we deserve, but because of mercy, God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve, we get something else. Let me illustrate. How many of you drive? Yeah, most of you. How many of you have ever sped through a school zone? Yeah, almost all of you. My wife bears witness that I certainly have, because she reminds me of it quite frequently. But imagine that you're driving 70 kilometers an hour through a 30 kilometer an hour school zone, and you know you're speeding, you saw the sign, you see the school, but you are in a hurry, and you just have to violate the law. And what you don't realize is that there is a squad car up ahead, and he's got you clocked going 70, and he jumps out of his car, he's wearing all the symbols of authority and power, he's got a bright orange vest on, you see him, you go, oh no, he points at you, points to the side of the road, you pull over, there's a big lump in your throat, and you're going, oh, how am I going to explain this to my spouse? Especially at Christmas, it's no fun getting a speeding ticket. And as the officer is coming towards the car, you go into your purse or your wallet, you pull out your driver's license, and you go into the glove compartment, you get your insurance, and he gets to the window, you roll down the window, and you give him your information, and he looks at your information, and then instead of walking back to his car, which is what he normally does so that he can check out the information to see if you're legit and what your record has been, to your utter surprise, he gives you back your personal information, and he says to you, sir or ma'am, you were going 40 kilometers over the speed limit in a school zone. You deserve to be fined. But today I'm not going to give you a fine. I'm going to forgive this. I'm going to give you a warning. But would you slow down next time? And you say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And he says, good. Merry Christmas. And he walks away. How do you feel? Oh, you feel very good. You feel so good, you feel like chasing him and hugging him and saying, oh, thank you, sir, thank you, and Merry Christmas to you. God bless us, everyone, right? Oh, you were in such a great mood. You were in a great mood because you love mercy. Who doesn't love mercy? For he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy. Everybody loves mercy. When you are the beneficiary of mercy. But let's tell the story in a slightly different way. Let's say that the person driving through that school zone is somebody in your life who you don't particularly like. They're a rascal. They break the law all the time. Maybe they even beat their wife. They drink too much. And on this particular night, they've been drinking too much, and they've got behind the wheel of a car. And not only are they driving through the school zone, it would be in the afternoon, obviously, not too late. The person's been drinking early. Going through the school zone, too fast, way too fast, under the influence of alcohol, but it's not the police officer this time who bolts out to pull the driver over, but it's a child at 3 o'clock. Who darts across the street at a marked intersection, and though the driver, going too fast, under the influence of alcohol, sees the child and tries to stop, stops too late, slams into the child, and takes the child's life. Now, we know that this happens all the time. Because of this, there's an organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. And we know that this will continue to happen. But now I want to ask you about mercy as it relates to the drunk driver. Let's talk mercy now. Should that person pay? Should there be justice? Should that person's driver's license be taken away? Will the parents of the child have a right to sue? Let's talk about mercy now when the sin's consequences are way higher than just a police officer pulling us over and said, you know, what you were doing was really inappropriate. You really should slow down. And we go, okay, thank you so much for mercy. But it's interesting, when our sin affects other people in really destructive ways, that's when we need to understand God's mercy. Now, when Jesus was on the earth and he told his stories, he made people really mad, particularly when he talked about mercy. Now, let me give you one of his stories. It went like this. Let me paraphrase. There was an employer who needed a job to be done. So he employed 3 workers. The first worker started at 9 in the morning and worked till 5 at night, and he got paid $100. The second guy started at noon, and he worked till 5, and he got paid $100. The third guy started at 4 in the afternoon, and he worked for 1 hour, and he got paid $100. And Jesus said, what do you think of the employer? And the people were outraged. He's a terrible employer. awful. You see, the guy that only worked an hour should not get the same pay as the guy who worked 8 hours. It's not fair. It's unjust. And they cried foul. The interesting thing is, the parable was not about justice. If it was, it would have been okay to be outraged. It's in that section of Scripture that we call the parables of grace. It was about grace. It was about getting what we don't deserve. You see, what we need to understand, beloved, at Christmas this year is that God shows mercy to us. He gives us mercy. It flows out of a place that the Old Testament calls his bowels or his liver. It doesn't flow from his heart, if you're Hebrew. It flows from a place much deeper, much lower. When we say, you know, that came from that guy's guts, well, that's where mercy flows from God, from the deepest part of him. And it flows out and not only forgives our little sins, but our big sins. But what we need to know is that when God extends mercy to us, and he always does, somebody, somewhere, pays for our sin. When God gives mercy, he also upholds his righteousness. When God gives his grace, he always upholds his justice. You see, somewhere along the line, some of us may have developed this view of God that it's his job to forgive and it's our job to sin. We're humans. We sin. We make mistakes. God is there to say, it's okay, I forgive you because I'm God. And it never dawned on us that God forgiving us is one of the most difficult things he's ever done. In fact, an old philosopher by the name of Clements once said, how can a God who is truly good forgive people who are truly bad without morally compromising himself? Does God take a magic wand and wave it over our sin and say, there, the sin's gone? How does God uphold his justice? Does God have a big carpet and he sweeps all of our sins under the carpet and says, now you stay there? Or does God, in order to deal with injustice, look at a guy like me, let's say, and say, okay, Brian, I've opened your books. I've read the record. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. But frankly, there's not enough there for you to make it, for you to get to heaven. But listen, I've compared your book with your friend John's book, and John is way worse than you. Therefore, I will have mercy on you. Oh, yes, Lord, please, Lord, judge on a curve. Judge on a curve. I know that at least this week I've been way better than John. And so when we stand before God on Judgment Day, and we all will, it will be payday someday, will we say to God, I know I haven't made the grade, but compare me with all kinds of other people. I'm like an angel. And I know for a fact that God doesn't grade on a curve. In fact, the Scripture says not only have all of us sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that none of us is righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. In fact, the Scripture says that if we disobey in even one of the Ten Commandments, we break all 10 simultaneously. We're in trouble. God extends mercy, but somehow upholds his justice at the same time. How does that work? And when we talk about grace, grace being so similar to mercy, it means that we receive what we have not earned. Now, what happened yesterday was a beautiful example of this. Those of you that were involved yesterday, and I know many of you were involved during the week, but there were 170-some family units that came into the warehouse and received all these wonderful gifts. I mean, tonnage of food, and it was just remarkable. But let's be honest. Not one of those families deserved 1 ounce of what they received. They did not deserve that. It was gratis. It was free. Now, you may say, no, They do deserve it. Those people do deserve that. No, they didn't. Not one person swept the walk out here in order to get that food. Nobody shoveled the walk and said, I'll work for an hour to get that food. Nobody mopped up the floor once we were done in order to earn that food. And you may even say, But those people earned it because they are needy. No. Oh, some of them were needy, but some of them were not needy compared to 90% of people in the world. What we did yesterday was free. It was a gift. It was grace. They received what they did not deserve, and that's why some of them were so very grateful, because they know they had done nothing. In fact, all you needed to get a hamper was a name. You had to walk in, and they took you to a table, and all the lady said is, "What is your name?" And you gave your name, and that was entrance to get a hamper. That's all you needed, a name. But listen, somebody paid. Tons, I don't know how many tons of food we gave out, Scott. Somebody paid. Somebody drove. Somebody packed. Somebody planned. Somebody paid. Somebody showed up. They received this wonderful gift, though they did not deserve it. It was a gift of grace, but somebody paid. And when it comes to God's mercy and we don't receive what we do deserve, somebody paid. And when it comes to grace and we do receive what we don't deserve, somebody earned it for us. And who is that? Yeah, the text tells us not only who it is, but how he did it. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich. Now, what does that mean? When was Jesus rich? He was rich a split second before the Holy Spirit put the seed, the embryo, into Mary's womb. He was and still is the eternal Son who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When we say that he was rich, we mean that he was rich in creative power, he was rich in wisdom, he was rich in knowledge, he lacked nothing, he was the object of the worship of all of the angelic hosts. All he needed was the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He lacked nothing. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He became poor, first of all, in his birth. Think about it. When Sharina was telling the story of helping to deliver all of these little Filipino babies, and this one baby that was breached that had to be pulled out of the birth canal bum first, which means that both torso and legs have to be pulled out. And then if the child has a large head, which in the case of this baby, you couldn't get the head out. Our first baby died, and our baby was breached. The heart stopped beating in the process of the cesarean section. But I want you to think of how poor Jesus became. The God of the universe, who created us and everything that is, fought his way through a birth canal. And somebody else had to cut the umbilical cord. And then this God-made man had to suckle at his mother's breast for a number of years or he would die. He had to be carried around and his diapers had to be changed. He would get fevers and flus and colds. And by the age of 3, we know that he became a political refugee because Herod was out to kill him. This is how John put it, the Apostle John. And the woman gave birth to the man-child, and the dragon appeared to devour the man-child. But God snatched up the man-child to himself. That's what it means. He became poor. He was worshipped by the angels, and he now became a tiny baby, the light of the world. But John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. He became poor in his birth, laid in a manger, in a cattle stall, dirty, filthy, used diapers. Just imagine the Son of God becoming flesh in first century Palestine. But he also became poor in his death. He became poor in that he allowed himself to be tried by men who were ungodly, and it was a false trial, and they accused Jesus of crimes that he had not committed. And then he became poor in allowing himself to be beaten and hit with sticks and with fists. He became poor in that he allowed his beard to be pulled out. He became poor in that he allowed them to put a crown of thorns on his head. And then he became poor in taking 39 lashes. He became poor in carrying his cross down what we call the Via Dolorosa, the path or the road of suffering. He became poor by allowing them to lay him on a cross and nailing a spike through each hand and through his feet and then erecting him up in front of the public, we believe completely naked. I think the hymn writer is right, scoffing shame. He died for us. Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. Jesus became poor in his birth. He became poor in his death. Why did he do this? What was the motivation of such poverty? Well, it was love. Love for us. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor in both his birth and his death, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Now, how have we become rich? We've become rich in so many ways, but just think about it for a minute. We are rich in that through the gift of Christ we were once alienated, but now we've been brought near and we are sons and daughters. We've been made rich in that we were all hell-bound, and now because Jesus took the penalty we deserved, we are heaven-bound. We are rich in that at one time we did not belong, but now we are in the family. We are rich in that we were empty, but now we are filled. We are rich in that we were in the darkness and did not understand, and our life was so filled with darkness and despair, and now our life is flooded with light and with hope because Christ has conquered the grave. Think of what we have today, beloved, because Jesus became poor. He became poor so that we might become rich, and we become rich so that, like him, we might become poor so that other people can become rich. You see, God blesses us with all of these blessings, material and spiritual, so that we, in turn, give them away to others. And that's why what happened this week is so remarkable and such a gift for this church and a gift of this church to the world. So, the violin, here it is. The famous violin. And the violin really does represent what God has done and continues to want to do through us. When David wrote that story about the violin, he commented on the date that he was created. It was the date of his birth. For me, it would say created by God in 1957. Here it says J.W. Carlson, probably a Norwegian that built this violin, 1953. I can see it right through here. And then the violin, as you heard, was ravaged by time and humidity, and through neglect. And the Bible says that though we have been created by God, we have been born with the mark of the Creator upon us. We've been made in the image of God, and he's marked us. Our lives are also ravaged by sin and destroyed. And though, like the violin, our life should be played for the glory of God, we're unplayable. And we cannot reflect the glory of the violin maker, the master violin maker. And then I see the second stamp. It says J.L. Congo, 2003. This was the day that the violin was recreated. Of course, it took more than a day. It took months. The point is, John Jr., J., gave a refurbished violin to John Sr., but at a price. He worked to recreate the violin. And today we stand here in church and we join our hearts and our voices with thousands of other churches across Canada, and we celebrate the birth of Christ and we say, thank you, God. Thank you for giving us Jesus. And we worship this gift. But we need to take it beyond just mere worship of a baby. All of us today before God must consider the two dates, the date that we were created and the date that we were redeemed. And I so want you to know the day that you were redeemed. And you may not be able to give a day or a date. Myrna doesn't remember the day or the date that she put her faith in Christ because she was too young. But the point is, she did, and I did, and most of us here did. But there might be some here today, and you're going, I know I was created by God, and I know that there's a date that I was created, but I don't know about that date when I have surrendered my life to Him and He has started the process of rebuilding me. And if you are unsure about that, you can become certain that the process of rebuilding can happen right now. And that's what I want to pray for you about, is that you would say, God, I have been ravaged by sin. Jesus paid the ultimate price. I receive the gift of grace. I repent of my sin. Rebuild me, remake me, and let my life play like a violin for your glory. So let's pray about that. Christmas is a time when a window of our heart opens up, and into that open window God speaks. And if God has spoken to you today, and you are unsure of your eternal destiny, you're unsure of your relationship with Jesus, you can become sure today by putting your faith in Jesus, by thanking Him for coming and dying in your place, and by opening up your heart and receiving Him as your own personal Savior. Just as all of us who are married had to step off the altar and actually join hands with the person that we were going to marry and make a decision, so becoming a Christian involves the same step. We no longer patronize at a distance the one who died and rose for us, but we actually engage with that living person by faith, and we follow it up by being baptized. And there may be many here today, and you have been patronizing Jesus from a distance, and you admire Him, but you are not yet following Him, and you have not yet turned over the keys to the car, as it were, the keys to the door, to the house. Why don't you do it right now? You can simply pray a simple prayer. If your heart is saying yes to Him, you can pray quietly in your heart, Lord Jesus, rebuild my life. You made me, and I walked away. I am returning now to be remade. Forgive me for my sins. Fill my heart up with your Holy Spirit and enable me from this point forward to walk with you, trusting only you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He said, "This is my body. It is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, He took the cup after dinner, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." This is where we get to encounter the risen Jesus in a very tangible way. Somebody will offer you bread. You may wish to come with hands like this as a beggar, or you may wish to just take the bread directly from the tray. It's up to you. But somebody will look at you in the eye and say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And then somebody will be standing here with a cup, and they will say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." You dip the bread into the cup, and you eat it with thanksgiving. And today we will celebrate the great cost of what it cost Him to earn our salvation. Those who are serving, if you would come and serve those that are praying and those that are playing. And those that are praying, you will want to make your way. It might be difficult over here today, but I'm sure there's room behind the tree. And if you would like somebody to pray for you or a family member, be prayed for first, and then you can come and receive communion. Let's eat and drink together.